We've been looking at in Sunday school spiritual gifts, but we're going to take a slight departure today because next Sunday, you're the senior pastor outer. Well, next week we're going to be in the wilds, and so I thought we'd lay a little groundwork. In 2 weeks from today, we're going to get into the present-day gifts, the pastor-teacher, and we're going to contrast it with teacher. So we thought we'd lay a little bit of background to that today, and we want to look at the Word of God and what a precious thing it is that we have the written Word. If you want to add to your title on your outline, add the word written Word of God is what I'm going to be emphasizing to you today. That's how God speaks to us today. Whether you're charismatic and don't know it, or you are, I'll tell you what happened is I came up here today and Barbara was talking to me, but there were two people right in front, and I said, I'm really not concentrating on what you're saying. I didn't say that. I said, not now. I'm on alert because in this venue, we have to always be on alert for what I was taught in the business is a hazard, potential hazard. And so that's why those doors, we want to keep that side door locked, and then we can monitor somebody coming in this way because we keep those doors open and I can see, and then I'll notify somebody to go let them in. We're like those, one sect believes that they're the only thing, the only body of Christ, and if you don't belong to their ministry, it's not that. It's just that we don't want hazards, I'm saying it nicely, to come in. So today, then, we're going to have something that seems tangential, but it is something that is important to cover. Would you mind handing those back there? In terms of the written Word of God and the preciousness of that. Before we do that, you need to know that this has nothing to do with the divine faith, because divine faith is an enabling from the Holy Spirit based on a promise from God. And it wasn't a promise from God. But just about 6 minutes ago, it looked like there was going to be four of us. And now look at us. And it's not that I didn't have faith in you, but we were ready to start anyway. So I guess now we can dismiss to Sunday school if we're doing that. If not, we're going to look at God's Word today. And if you get nothing else today, get just how precious it is to have the written Word. Do you know from about the 3rd to 4th century to about the 15th century when the Gutenberg Press, no, 16th century, early 1500s, the Word of God wasn't available to most people. It was called the Dark Ages for a reason. The only people that had written word were the monks, Byzantine monks, and nobody, and most people were illiterate. Kind of like we're talking about the cycles in history. I think we're going back there. But it's such a privilege to live in a time where we can read the Word of God. And so we're going to look at how precious that is and how distinct that is. We're also going to deal with the concept of, as I'm not a dispensationalist by faith, I'm a dispensationalist by wanting to ascertain what God is saying. And we're going to deal with the Old Testament today. And this is a work in progress, but point number two, I got to say this before I forget. That point number two is a little outline on how we should view the Old Testament, and we'll get there. And it's still a work in progress. We're going to make a couple changes to that. But what I suggest, you're going to be, if you ever try to interpret the Scripture for what it says, you're going to be criticized. Well, you don't like the Old Testament. And so here's what I've done. Okay, so I put it in the back of my Bible. So if somebody says, Why? I got the reasons right there, and we'll be going through that today. Let's look to the Father. Our Father, we do thank you that as our spiritual Father, that you are the one from that made these plans for us down here. And one of your desires is for us to do good works as we're enabled by the Holy Spirit, as outlined in your word. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, I want to start with this verse. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter in the 16th verse. I want to show you a couple things that aren't there and a couple things that are. One of which is Paul and the Holy Spirit. Now, you always hear me say, I try never to say Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. I always say Paul and the Holy Spirit because I got verses that say the Holy Spirit bore him along and used his vocabulary in that each, and this is one of those verses that tell us how each word was put to parchment as they wrote it, or probably on the skin of an animal. And this is a very important verse. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit did together, I call them co-authors, they took Paul's vocabulary and they took two words, God, and they took breathe, and they put them together. Nowhere else in classical Greek or in Koine Greek, this kind of Greek, was there anybody that ever used this term? He coined it. But that's what we mean by coined it. And it, because this term that they translated in the King James by inspiration of God is stronger than even than that. So 2 Timothy 3:16. By the way, there's a whole bunch of really important verses that are 3:16 verses. There's one over in the 1 Timothy, too, and there's a whole bunch of them. Okay, I don't know. I'm not a numerologist, but it's just something that occurred. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. Now, the word for Scripture, the reason I told you to take your notes and change or add at the top of the title the written Word of God, because that's what we're dealing with today. There's more to the Word of God than the written Word of God. In the book of Acts, it talks about in the early church, the Word of God grew. In other words, there's more more concepts. So, and that's a different word. This word that says all Scripture is the word for graphe, is the word for written word. Okay, we need a door opener back there, please. All written word is, and then the next phrase should be God-breathed. So that's why I always say, Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote this. Paul and the Holy Spirit wrote that. John and the Holy Spirit wrote this. Because they didn't, and that's true of the Old Testament too. This includes the Old Testament. Moses and the Holy Spirit wrote the part in, I think it's in Leviticus where it says that he was the meekest of men. It's in the one right before Judges. Moses and the Holy Spirit wrote how Moses would die because God knew what was going to happen. All written word. Now, we believe we have the full written word. And I was reading a novel, which I left somewhere, and they should be bringing it back, about the Gospel of Thomas. I've read parts of that. There's one called the Book of Enoch. There's one called Bel and the Dragon, Maccabees. There's a whole bunch of other extra biblical books that people say are Scripture. But if you want to have an experience, and you don't believe me, just read about 3 or 4 verses of those things, and you can tell it sounds different. It doesn't harmonize. We have the written Word of God. When John penned the last word in the book of Revelation, that's all we need. I'm telling you, if you understand Scripture and you read these other quote, St. Thomas, oh man, what a joke that is. You would know why they're not part of what's called the canon, which we celebrated on July 6th or 7th out at the McPherson. That was another word for canon. But it's called the canon. We have all we need to have. You don't have to go chasing these other books. And this is included in this concept here. All written scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. That word profitable has the idea of beneficial. It's good for doctrine. Now, this is where we're going to go in 2 weeks. There's two main words used for doctrine. We'll get there. This is the word for basically Old Testament doctrine, although that's a stereotype that has its limitations. It's more than that. But not all scripture is this kind of doctrine. Now, let me tell you why. If you turn to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, there's divinely recorded lie of Satan. It's not doctrine. You don't want to practice Satan's lie. So not all is doctrine. And then the word reproof has the idea of proving something wrong. It's for refutation. Now, what I'm trying to show you is some scripture does this. Some scripture does this. There's 4 or 5 categories here. Some scripture does this. Not all scripture reproves. Not all scripture is for doctrine. But some verses are, and some verses aren't. And the 3rd word for correction. So reproof has the idea of proving something's wrong. Is it okay to judge another Christian? Did you hear what I said? Christian, not unsaved person. And the answer is yes. You judge their acts. If somebody's doing something that the scripture says don't do, you reprove them with what? I don't like what you do. No, this verse says don't do that. I tell people I don't admonish or reprove anybody. I use the verse to do it. And then the next word for correction. So reproof says they're doing wrong. Correction says this is how you should do it. Does every verse say this is how you should do it? No, some verses say don't do it. Some verses say do this. And now this is where the New Testament comes in. And for training, this is the idea of child training. Instruction in righteousness. Righteousness is a monosyllabic or polysyllabic word that just means acting right, if we put it in modern parlay. So there are some verses that say that the doctrine and the first one there has to do with who and what God is and how God operates, God's plan. The next verse for telling somebody there's wrong, or the next term telling somebody is wrong, the next term telling somebody how to do it right, and the next term is how to act right in the New Testament. Now, is the Bible meant for everybody out there? No, read the next verse. Verse 17 is important too. That the man of God, now that would include women, because remember in Christ there's neither male nor female, that a man of God should or may be, perfect has the idea of well-rounded. It's not our usual maturity word. Well-rounded and thoroughly well-rounded and to what? So if you understand the graphe, the written word of God, what is the end result? Last 2 words. Good works. Good works. So I love every verse. Now, there are lies recorded in Scripture. Genesis 3 is the one example. There's really good human wisdom divinely recorded in the book of Proverbs. It's the Word of God because it shows what the greatest mind of the time and the greatest wisdom that man can come up with on his own without an indwelling Holy Spirit. And it shows from a New Testament point of view the lacking thereof. And so it is that we believe in every verse, that every verse in the Bible, that we believe we have it all. We don't need Enoch, the book of Enoch. We don't need all these extra books. Because I'm telling you, one of my seminary assignments was to read Balaam the Dragon. And man, I got through about the one half of a page. This is in the scripture. You can do it. It's real easy. Doesn't make sense. The Gospel of St. Thomas. I haven't done that for a few years, but I think that's where D. Brown gets the idea that Christ, that Jesus, how we say this, since we don't have a full adult, jumped the fence. I think that's where D. Brown gets that idea, if you follow what I'm trying to say. Okay, and the minute they say that, then they don't believe in the impeccability of Christ, which means they might as well throw away the book of Hebrews, and so we know that that's a false book. Now, the next thing I want to point out, and I've done this, I've delineated this in great detail before, and I'm not going to do it today, but I did give it to you for your reference. If we try to say, what is, oh, Lord, he's going to pick on a song now. Excuse me. But there's a song, and I sang it when I was little in Sunday school. Every promise in the book is mine. Okay? There's a whole bunch of promises to Israel that they're going to inherit land. Those aren't mine. So not every verse in the Bible is to you. Now, is it to you to apply? Watch how I change it. Every verse in the Bible, we want to know what it says. And one of the mantras that you hear from me all the time is there's no verse in the Bible we'll ignore. I know a lot of guys, I don't think we better talk about the Lord's Prayer. I had a guy, he was being interviewed for a church, and he kind of hem-hawed around it. He could have been running for Congress the way he got around that. No, there's no verse in the Bible we're going to ignore. But we're going to use some very specific rules that the fake news and a lot of people don't use today. We're going to understand who's talking and who they're talking to and what is actually really is being said. Though, if you did those three things, you wouldn't have half the news. And you wouldn't have most of what is talked about with the Bible. Now, as an example, this is just one example. I've got a list of about 20 terms that change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Grace goes from favor to grace. Faith is not understood in the Old Testament. You don't know what it is until you get to the New Testament. Neighbor, here's a good one. Neighbor in the Old Testament means another Jew. In the book of Ephesians, now it means a Christian. Another Christian. So, one of the ways that I offer this to you, if somebody says, well, I want to take the book of Proverbs, and this verse says I got to whip my kid, and so that's scripture to me today. Now, it's good human advice. Don't get me wrong. And if anybody knows me and my family, we know that we use that advice. Got some pretty decent product out of it. But not every verse is for you to do. Example, third chapter of Genesis, when Satan tells Eve to do something, don't do what Satan says. But here's another example that I've used with people, and I've given it to you, but I'm not going to go through it. When Adam and Eve were put in the garden, what did God tell them to eat? Fruit. He didn't tell them to eat animals. So a dietary restriction for Adam and Eve was fruit, or we would call that vegetarian. All the way up until Noah gets off the big ship at the end of the flood, they're all vegetarians. And that works out. There's a lot of reasons you have to know that. When Noah gets off the ark, God says to Noah, you can eat anything you want, but don't drink blood. I'm shortening it. Things strangled. So from Noah, clear on up to Moses, when Moses gets the law, eat anything you want, but don't, and I gave you the verses there, but don't drink blood. When Moses comes along and is given the law, now we're going to have a very stringent dietary law. One of the reasons it says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews was to separate off the children of the sons of Israel from the Goyim. So it made them. Now, remember the law is three parts. It's not just the Ten Commandments, it's the statutes and the judgments. And some of the statutes are very restrictive in diet. They couldn't eat most seafood. And here's the one that would kill me. Because you couldn't eat an animal that had cloven hoofs and didn't chew cud, no Jimmy Dean sausage, extra hot. But I think the deer chews a cut. Basically, in our thinking, it'd be a hoofed animal that's a carnivore. But they could eat bear because it didn't have a hoof. And even though they're omnivorous, but my point is, it's restrictive. Much different than Noah. Much different than Adam. Then when we get down to what Paul tells Timothy. As a Christian, it doesn't even say we can't drink blood. I supposedly, in the family myth, had a great uncle somewhere that worked at a slaughterhouse and drank blood every day, and they say that's what made him crazy. But that was an old family tale, which I can't prove, and I don't go to Ancestry to find out. But in the New Testament, according, I gave you the verse over in 2 Timothy, if you as a Christian can be thankful for something, and it doesn't eat you first, you can eat it. That's the New Testament. There's very few things that I won't eat. As a rule, because I was brought up under that verse, there are some things I won't eat unless I'm real hungry. But I told you the way to really know you're on a diet. Have I shared this with you? The way, if you really know you're on a legitimate diet, is you look at your hand, and if that thumb part starts looking like a drumstick, you know you're really on a diet. I just do that. Now, after the church is gone, during the tribulation, they're back under law. So there's another dietary change. After the law, which means they can eat some meat, after Christ comes back at his second coming, for 1,000 years, they'll be vegetarian, which is interesting because it goes back prior to the curse. But it's very interesting to me, even though they'll be vegetarians, there will be animal sacrifices at the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's an interesting thing. So animals will be killed. A little southern there for you. Animals will be killed, but for sacrifice only, not for eating. Now, in eternity, when everybody has, every Christian, no, let's do it right, every saint of all eras has a glorified body, there'll be no need to eat, although Christ says with his glorified body, he can eat, but he doesn't have to. Remember, he says, I'm not going to eat again until I see you after he departs. So these, I just summarized that for you and gave you the verses if you need to prove to somebody that God changes his plan. God the same, always. Yes, he has the same character, he has the same attributes, he's always righteous, but he deals with men differently. If you can get that through somebody's head, then they're going to start understanding what the Bible's about. Now that brings us to when we say stuff like that. Well, you don't like the Old Testament. I'll tell you just straight out, I just love the Old Testament. I really do. There's a lot of things we learn in the Old Testament that we don't get in the New Testament. And we'll be dealing with that in a minute. So don't ever say we don't use the Old Testament. I should mention that's the word for doctrine we're going to be dealing with. That is included. That word for Old Testament doctrine is actually larger than Old Testament. We'll get there. De la Scalia. That kind of doctrine is doctrine that you should know and should understand, but you can't practice. Let me give you an example. You should know God created the heavens and earth. How are you going to go practice that? You should know that God created Adam. How are you going to practice that? But when you know God created Adam, it tells you something about God. You should know, and we'll get there, that God dwells in light. How are you going to practice that? There's a whole cadre, a whole plethora, a whole cornucopia of things in the Old Testament about who and what God is that we need to go to the Old Testament to find. The reason we don't find them in the New Testament is most of the New Testament writers had the Old Testament memorized and presumed that the reader knew it. So he didn't have to keep, but they will refer to it. So remember this, and then we're going to look down at this list of how we view the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament inspired the way I'm teaching it? Yes. And in fact, we got other verses in Peter, is it Peter? I can't remember if it's the first or second Peter. I know it's on the left-hand side of the page in the first couple chapters, where Peter says that the Old Testament prophets were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Old Testament, and by the way, there's no question in Old Testament books that there should be an addition or a subtraction. They were very meticulous in taking care of the text in the Old Testament. But we know that not every verse then applies to us, but every verse is inspired. Do you see the difference? Now, the way people get around that today, and this is within the church, let me see if I can use an example. Pastors will have an axe they want to grind. Might be on giving. Let's just pick that one. So they'll go back and they'll find a verse, probably in the Old Testament, that tells them about giving. If they really want to tithe correctly in the Old Testament, I think you come up to like 28% or something. And then in the old, down south, they used to argue about, do you tithe before or after income tax? And just to tell you how, it all depended on whether they had a building program or not, I think. But that's another story. So my point is, all Scripture is inspired, but not all Scripture is meant to be practiced. I think we've made that term. Now, I want to show you some of my favorite verses in the Old Testament that really tell us some things we don't get in the New Testament. Let's turn to Psalm 8. I want to show you something that it's a little clouded in the language, but you can see it here. It's pictorial language here in Psalm 8, page 602. O Lord, our Lord. By the way, if you have a King James, the capital L-O-R-D is one title, Jehovah, and the little L, or capital L, little O-R-D, is Elohim, usually. And the way you know that, see, I'm teaching you about the Bible. Go between Malachi and, I think it's here, is it? Between Malachi and Matthew, I thought it was, no, there's a note that tells you about that. Oh, well, so much for off the top of my head. You'll find a note. There's all over the Old Testament, why is it capital L-O-R-D or why is it little O-R-D? And it has to do with different titles of God. Usually, if I remember right, the capital L-O-R-D, it's 983, okay. I was close there, huh? Yeah. I was one page off. Okay, if you have a good Bible, God comes from Elo, or Elohim. Capital L-O-R-D is Jehovah. Little O-R-D is Adonai. And then you have compounds of it. And that's a very good resource to know. And that helps you in the Old Testament. You don't have that in the New Testament. New Testament, we have it. So I'm back in Psalm 8. O Lord, so that would be Jehovah, and our Adonai, how excellent is your name. Now remember, name in Scripture means character. In all the earth, who has set your glory. Now, we're going to get in the book of Psalms, we're going to get what glory is, or glory is seen. Glory is not just light, but glory is seen in light, okay, by light sometimes. Has set your glory. Now, look at this. This is very accurate here. Above the heavens, plural. That means, and we have other verses that verify this and or delineate this even further, that God's essence, if you picture the universe, and I think they picture it like as kind of pear-shaped now, the whole universe, or elliptical, that however the created universe, remember the first heaven is the atmosphere around Earth, second heaven is the starry spaces, however you picture the starry spaces, God's essence goes beyond that. So the third heaven then is beyond the created universe. This verse tells you that. That he put his glory, the glory is where his throne is above the created universe. Wow. Am I using the Old Testament? Yes. Do I like the Old Testament? Yes. This is one of my, one of my favorite verses. Turn to Psalm 90. I'm just going to pick on the Psalms a little bit, maybe in Isaiah a little bit, just for Psalm 90. Now, in Psalm 8, what we had is God's essence goes beyond the created universe, which is another indication or proof that God is greater than the creation. Right? Now, what we're going to do is say, so what we proved is that God is not bound by time, by space. Now we're going to prove he's not bound by time. This verse in Psalm 90, get this. Let me set you up for this. In Psalm 90, what we're going to see is a verse that talks about before Genesis 1:1. Because Genesis 1:1 is a beginning, not the beginning. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, Jehovah, thou hast been our dwelling place of all generations before the mountains were brought forth, which shows you that the mountains weren't at that original creation. They were part of the continental drift. Or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, that would be Genesis, first chapter, even from, now you have everlasting, it should be from eternity to eternity, thou art God. And what it's saying is God was there before creation of the material universe and that God dwells in eternity. Now we know that also in the Old Testament, if you'll turn over to Isaiah, the 57th chapter, that God dwells in eternity. Here I think they translated it correctly. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And thus saith the high and lofty one, and they did a good job in the King James capitalizing the one, the O there, that inhabits eternity. That's Psalm 90, verse 2, whose name is set apart, and dwells in the high and holy realm, which is above the created universe, with him that is contrite and humble of spirit, to receive the spirit of humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But here, the first part of the verse, that God inhabits eternity. Now, another way to say that is that before the creation of the material universe, God already was. What verse tells us in the New Testament that same truth? All of God's people said John 1:1. In a beginning, the Word already existed. And that Word existed facing, that Word was God, a quality of God, and that Word faced another person of the Godhead before Genesis 1:1. Another thing we can get from the Old Testament, although we can get it from the New Testament too, is back in Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Now, remember we read the verse in Psalm 90, verse 2, that his glory was beyond the created universe. Now, that's God. The word glory has to do with opinion. How do angelic, and let's do it this way. How do spirit beings know God's opinion of himself? Because of this verse in Psalm 104. God doesn't dwell in light for his own benefit. It's for created beings. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed in honor and majesty. So, whatever God's clothed in proves his majesty or his absolute authority and proves his value and his honor. Now, what is he clothed in? Verse 2. Who clothes yourself around in the New Testament around with light as with a garment. So God dwells in light to prove his value, his honor, to prove his sovereignty and his absolute authority. We got this all out of the Old Testament. This is what we're going to develop as doctrine that Christians should know, but you can't practice. I've changed one term there. So do we use the Old Testament as dispensationalists? Yes. There's not a verse in the Old Testament we will ignore, but we do want to know who's talking and who they're talking to. Very, very, very important. Now I'm going to show you where I get my perspective from. I'm going to show you two passages in the New Testament written by Paul and the Holy Spirit that tell us how we're supposed to view the Old Testament. And here's where you need to correct your notes. And their number under heading 2/3, at the last line where it says, and for comfort, I want you to put a little addition there before the word for patience and comfort. Now, when you go to the last of that line, this proves that what I write isn't inspired. That's why I did it, just to prove to you I'm not inspired. Okay. No. At the last of the line, it says first in your notes, it says 1 Corinthians 11. Change that one that to 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll reissue this if we want. So now we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 10, and 1 Corinthians 10 is going to tell us. Now, remember, he's talking to a bunch of carnal Christians who obviously in this, I should tell you, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is threatening them with physical death for goofing off in the church. So it's a very corrective. So if Paul is telling them to stop goofing around in the church being carnal or they're going to die physically, what kind of scripture is that? It's reproof, isn't it? It's telling them they're wrong. Okay. We're in 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to just read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 10. I want to mention, because I don't want to slow down when I get there, the word rock in verse 4 is the same rock that Christ, Jesus tells Peter he's going to build the church on. But it doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints were part of the church. It means it was the same person. Got it? Let me say it in another way. I call the Son of God Christ because to me, he's Christ. But before the incarnation, before he became human, he was the Son of God. He wasn't Christ. Okay? So get that straight. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's the nation Israel. And all were immersed, the word baptized means immersed, immersed unto Moses by the cloud and by the sea. Remember, the cloud told them that God was there at night and pillar of fire at night and cloud by day as to what direction. Verse 3. And all, that's all that were immersed into Moses, did eat the same spiritual meat. And that's, and all drunk, did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock, and they did the right thing in capitalizing it, that followed after him, and that rock was Christ. Now, from Paul's point of view, it's Christ. From their point of view, it was the Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, you don't have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's New Testament truth. And what it's saying here is that it's the same God, the same person. This verse clears up a lot of in the Old Testament. We know which person of the Godhead is dealing with the nation Israel, primarily. There are exceptions. Verse 5, and the many of them, God was not well pleased. So that's the most. well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And these things, the things in the Old Testament, were a type to us to the intent that we, now here's what they mean to us, that we should not lust after things that lack in character as they lusted. So what's one thing we can learn by going back? And I think the nation Israel failed God, well, multiple times, but seven times, and he said, I've had enough, and then they do it a bunch more. Why do we have that from our point of view? Why is that recorded for us? What this verse tells you, why we should read that. What does the verse say? That don't do the same thing. Don't lust after your own lust. Do what God tells you. Verse, I'm going to change the translation a little bit in verse 7. Stop being idolaters, as were some of them written. Now he's going to tell them they were idolaters. They put other gods alongside of the true God, and they died. And the people did sit down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There's a little play on words there. Neither did let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That's physical death. He's threatening them with physical death. Neither let us tempt the Christ. I would take this in this context to be Christ as head of the church, talking to the people in the church there, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents, physical death. Neither, or really, stop murmuring as some, you guys, stop murmuring as some of them also murmured, that's complaining, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11 is the verse that tells us, along with verse 7, how to use along with verse 6, how to use the Old Testament in terms of the nation Israel. Now, these things happen unto them for a type, a symbol, that they were written for our admonishing. That word admonishing has the idea of warning. They warn us. Look back to the Old Testament. Don't do this. These people didn't do what God said. Don't do that. Now, how did that apply to those at Corinth? You're not doing what God said. They died, you're going to die. So the Old Testament can be used to admonish, tell you not to do stuff. That's over in 2 Timothy 3:16, rebuke. Upon the ends of the ages, those that have come the end of the ages. So here we have the word admonish. Has the idea of no, no, no. I think it's a legitimate study. It's on the bucket list for Sunday school to go through and show the failure of the nation Israel. Now, in the third chapter of the book of Romans, it says that the nation Israel was a proxy for all of mankind. If we were there, we'd done the same thing. So that we don't go back to the nation Israel and show all their failure and say, aha, we're bad. No, we go back there and say that if we were there, we would have done the same thing, but we shouldn't do that. That's proper use of the Old Testament. That's proper use of the Old Testament according to this verse. Now, if you turn back to Romans, the 15th chapter, we have another verse that tells us how to use the Old Testament. I'm going to read the first three verses of the 15th chapter, trying not to comment on them, but we want to get down to the fourth verse. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor. Remember Ephesians 4:23. Now, after Paul is writing in the New Testament, a neighbor means not the person who lives next door to you, but it means somebody that's next door to you in the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:25. In the Old Testament, neighbor meant another Jew. And by the way, they would be physical neighbors as well. For his good to edification. For verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach fell upon me. And if you have a note there, you can see that that goes back to the Old Testament and goes back to Psalm 69. Verse 4, For whatsoever things were written aforetime. Remember, Psalm 69 is alluded to in verse 3. So this written before time is talking about the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament is barely started at this point. Written before were written for our learning. Now we're going to get to what this is a word for doctrine. For our learning, that we through patience, I want to stop there. People get this mixed up. I don't have time to go there, but if you go to Romans 5:3, you will see that patience is a human acquired skill. Long suffering, which is towards people, is a divine enabling other people in the body of Christ. Patience has to do with circumstance. One time there's this guy praying in prayer meeting, "Oh Lord, give us patience." And my dad said to him, "Do you really want it?" "Oh yeah, Lord, I want the..." "Okay, read the next verse." In Romans, the 5th chapter, it says that tribulation brings patience. So you want tribulation, right, buddy? And the guy decided maybe he didn't want patience. So patience is an acquired skill. What is one way that we can acquire patience towards circumstance? Read the Old Testament. How does reading the Old Testament give me patience? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you can't come out with any other conclusion other than God has a plan for his people. And God will take care of his people. One of the things that you can read about the nation Israel, even though they failed, God took care of his people and gave them ample resource that they neglected collectively. So let's read on. Verse 4, 15th chapter of Romans. That we through patience and comfort. So I can read the Old Testament and get comfort. It comforts me that God has a plan for his people. Even before Moses came along, God had a plan for Abraham. God had a plan for Terah that he would have Abraham. God had a plan for Abraham that he would have a son. He would have sons. One of which would be his heir. So that brings me comfort. Brings me comfort to know that God knows. You know, the idea of God dwelling in eternity, I say this all the time and I still don't quite grasp it, but I know it to be true. God sees the past, this is dwelling in eternity. The present and the future, sees them all at the same time and can keep them apart. Quite amazing. That brings me comfort. And one of the things, I go to the Old Testament, and you can, no matter how crazy the circumstances get here in our modern society, I think, hey, God's going to take care of me. I got all I need. Last part of verse 4, 15th chapter of Romans. Comfort from the scriptures, that would be Old Testament here, that we might now have hope. Now, hope is tied to promise. Promises are always in the future. The hope that we have now, based on the past, God has a plan for his people. Then we go to the New Testament to see what the plan is for us, and we look forward to the future. And that's down in verse 13. It picks up on the hope that has to do with the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. I want to cover one last thing. We got 2 minutes to do it. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the 20th verse. I'm going to say two things, and I gave it to you in your notes, but we're not going to have time to cover it. But I'm going to show you one of them. Two things in the Old Testament you won't find. You won't find the dispensation of grace in the Old Testament. Another thing you won't find in the Old Testament is Christ's redemptive work for the church. Oh, what was it? A Jewish guy, Jews for Israel, or there's another magazine I used to get. A lot of times they'll have the plan of salvation in there, and they'll... One of the things they'll say, you can lead a Jew to the Christ by Isaiah 53. Well, you know, I've read Isaiah 53 a few times, and I don't see any resurrection there. I see the redemptive work of a person of the Godhead, but I don't see that the sins will be paid for. I don't see any resurrection there. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you read the whole chapter, it says three different words for vain. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't have salvation. You can't get any stronger than that. So let's go to 1 Peter 1:20. Who goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse goes back to Christ and Christ's redemptive work in verse 19, who verily was foreknown before the foundation. It's interesting. I did something on this on Tuesday nights. If you took the beginning of the universe in Genesis 1:1, our salvation was determined before the beginning of the universe. But when it talks about Old Testament salvation, it's on the other side of the beginning of the universe. I haven't figured out what that means. I just know it's two different salvations. But ours, this is the word pro, before the foundation of, I would take that to mean universe, but was made plain, that's what the word manifest means, in these last times for you guys. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about the dispensation of grace was completely hidden in the Old Testament, but now is made plain by means of the Holy Spirit and Paul. So here we have, there's another thing in the Old Testament, you really can't tell if the suffering comes first and then the passion of Christ, or if the passion comes first and the suffering, and you certainly can't tell there's anything in between. What we're showing you is this. It's this simple. We believe in the whole Bible, Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. I love every verse. Every verse is God-breathed and exactly what's supposed to be there. But you have to discern who's talking, who's it talking to, and here's one that gets rid of half of the problems. What does it really say? What does it really say? And I'm giving you this little thing on the Old Testament. It's a great value to Christians. And as you can probably tell, we're refuting a lot of the criticisms. You see, a lot of churches will say they're a New Testament church. And then the pastor will get up and start hacking on you from the Old Testament. Hey, I got plenty of hacking to do with the New Testament. I don't need to go there. Although it is a good example of what not to do. Don't disregard God's plan for his people. Don't ever think God doesn't have a plan. You see how comforting that is. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the written word is completed. And because it's completed, there's no other form of revelation to us in terms of other than natural revelation at this time. And we thank you that we have your written word, and that's how you speak to us now. Amen.